Man, we are in Genesis 50. It seemed like we were never going to get here, but we're here. So praise the Lord. And it's a interesting chapter. It is a concluding chapter, but it really just is kind of turning the page onto the next story. It's one of the great things about the Bible, page turner, because as soon as you finish with one guy, you always pick up with the next one right on the next page. And here in Genesis chapter 50, we're kind of wrapping up with two characters. Because we're wrapping up with Jacob and Joseph kind of all in one chapter. And it deals with death. It deals with conclusions and a lot of different things like that. And, you know, death and conclusions are part of life. You know, not everything go on forever. There's going to be when people come and go and people die. You have to say goodbye to loved ones. And it's definitely a difficult part of life. It's not the fun part of life, but it's something we have to deal with, and it's something the Bible talks about. So it's important for us to also go through these scriptures and think about these things. It says in verse number one, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourn for him 80 days. So Jacob is embalmed for 40 days. The total period of mourning is 70 days, which is a very long time. One thing to note about the time when it comes to this mourning is the length of time is often associated with the fact that people truly cared about this person. You know, people get over you after about 7 minutes. It's kind of like, how much did you really mean to people? But notice 7 days worth of mourning is because he was a greatly loved person. He had a lot of people that cared about him. And so it's very significant, the days of mourning for Jacob. It says in verse number four, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. So not only does Joseph and his brethren weep for Jacob, Israel, great host coming out of Egypt, a lot of the Egyptians are coming with them, and they too are also mourning. And you know, when I thought about this, I kind of think of some New Testament verses. Keep your finger here and go to Romans chapter number 12. Go to Romans chapter number 12. But it's actually a biblical concept to weep with people when they're sad, even if it's not necessarily a direct connection to you. The Bible brings up this kind of a concept. Look at Romans chapter number 12 and look at verse number 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. So the Bible teaches that it's appropriate to match those who are around you's emotion. Like if someone is very happy about something good that happened in their life, you should try your best to match that type of emotion and to rejoice with them. What would be an example of this? You know, someone just had a child, someone just gave birth to their firstborn, or, you know, whether it's their 10th child or not, you still rejoice, amen. And, you know, if they're happy about it, you're supposed to rejoice with them. You know, it's not right when they say, hey, we just had our 10th child, they're like, oh, man. It's like, no. Congratulations. That's awesome. You know, the right response, the right emotion, if they're happy about something, is to be happy with them. Hey, I just got promoted. Congratulations. Hey, this good thing happened. You know, we want to rejoice with them that rejoice. We want to have a similar emotion. We want to be excited for other people. We don't always want to be selfish with our emotions. We don't want to be selfish with our time. I mean, it's probably pretty inconvenient for all these Egyptians to pack up all their stuff and travel this long, great journey to go to a funeral for Jacob, someone that they didn't really necessarily have an association with. He's not their father. He's not really of their lineage. But you know what? They're doing it because of Joseph, because they're going to weep with those that weep. And you know what? That is the right response. When someone has something tragic happen to them, it's often good to empathize with that person and tell them, hey, I'm sorry that happened to you. Rather than kind of, you know, hey, this, you know, person in my family died, and it's just like, oh, who cares? You know, that would be really cold. That would be really, or just even changing the subject, or just kind of like glossing over, or not really allowing them to share. You know, the right response when someone is sad is to try and empathize with that person. Where I find there's sometimes difficulty is even in marriage, where one spouse has a completely different emotion than the other spouse. And, you know, what you're supposed to try to do is you're supposed to try and, you know, relate to them, empathize with them, and try to feel the same feelings that they have. Now, as a man, that's difficult because I don't have very many feelings, okay? Like, I don't care enough about very many things. So it's very difficult for me to sometimes always react the way my wife would about a situation, naturally speaking. Meaning that I don't always have the same response as her just automatically, at will. It's more of something that I kind of have to work on. It's something that I have to try and think about, or I have to, you know, try to show empathy thinking about. Because if something's sad to someone else, you know, it's not like you can just say, well, I don't feel that way, so therefore you shouldn't feel that way. You know, and that's typically what I kind of struggle with this. I'll just be honest. Sometimes I'm just kind of thinking, like, be sad about that, or you shouldn't be happy about it. It's like, you can't really tell other people how to feel. And the Bible doesn't say tell other people how to feel. The Bible says that, you know what, when someone's on, you know, feeling down, when someone's going through a hard time, sometimes it's good to just, you know, relate to them. Say, I'm sorry that you're going through that. I'm sorry you're going through these struggles. Go, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. I want to go to another place here and look at another verse. But obviously, when you study the Bible, there's always limits. Okay, so don't hear what I'm saying and think that, okay, so I always have to be sad at everything, you know, or I always have to be happy about everything. Now, obviously the world, they're going to be happy about the wrong thing, and they're going to be sad about the wrong thing too, okay? They're going to be happy when churches get evicted, okay? And then they're going to be sad when some wicked person dies, where it's like, we have the exact opposite, you know, approach to those things. You know, when some wicked false prophet dies, we're all excited about it. We're like, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that person died and went to hell or whatever. And they're all sad about it. Saying that we just match whoever's emotional state that we're around. Obviously, this is in the context of brethren. Romans chapter number 12 is written for you to match the world. In fact, the entire chapter is about renewing your mind with the Word of God. So, of course, we have the Bible as a framework of what are proper and legitimate emotions. But when someone has a legitimate emotion according to Scripture, when they're sad for the right reason, you need to be sad with them. When they're happy for the right reason, you need to be happy with them. Of course, our emotions are not always accurate, and sometimes we have to change our emotional state. You know, the Bible talks about when we're going through persecution or tribulation to rejoice. That's not my natural emotion. You know, my natural emotion often when going through difficulty or struggle is to feel upset, to be mad about it, or to be sad about it. Or, you know, have a lot of just negative emotions and feelings. And sometimes I have to remind myself in the Bible, oh, you know what? Actually, this is going to somehow turn out great. And somehow it's going to be a blessing. And the Lord's going to be magnified in this. And so, you know what? I just rejoice anyways. I'm just excited about that anyways. Or, you know, oftentimes, you know, you may be kind of cold-hearted towards someone else's problems, and we have to really try to put ourselves in their shoes, think about their situation. If my dad just died, how would I feel about it? You know, if I just lost some loved one, what would be my response? And notice what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 4. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. According to the Bible, there's a certain time for certain emotions, and there's also a certain time to not have certain emotions. Okay, so there's sometimes that you would embrace, there's sometimes you're not going to embrace. There's going to be sometimes when you'd be weeping, there's sometimes when you shouldn't be weeping. You know, so we have to assess the situation, and the more discernment you get from Scripture, the more life experience that you have, you're going to learn these things. And often a lot of these emotions, I'll just be frank with you, parents need to teach their children. Because children are often not going to have the right emotions. And you have to teach and train your children how to have the right emotional response to situations. You know, if you take your children to a funeral, you have to teach them how to behave themselves in a funeral setting. To be sad, to, you know, not be playful and running around and screaming. And you know, you don't want to ruin the emotional setting of a funeral because you just haven't instructed your children on how they're supposed to behave themselves. You know, a funeral is supposed to be a time of reflection and sadness and those these things. Even in this funeral that we had read about, they didn't even bring their very little ones, mostly because of the journeying that was going to take place. But, you know, you want to make sure that you're teaching your children how to be happy at the right times, how to even be sad and to be weeping and to essentially care about other people. That's all that's about. It's just caring. You know, you say, well, I have a hard time doing this. It's because you don't care about other people, frankly. Go, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. We need to care about other people. And, you know, non-Christians aren't going to get this because they're just self-conceited. They're selfish. They have a hard time empathizing. You know, especially a psychopath, they can't empathize with anything, okay? But according to the Bible, you know, Christians to learn empathy, and empathy is not always automatic. It's something to work on, you have to think about. I find the best way to empathize with someone is to try and think about a similar situation you've been through and how it made you feel. You know, if you haven't, maybe you haven't lost your father, but you've lost your mother, and you can think about how that made you feel and say, okay, well, I can understand where this person is coming from. And what you have to realize is that you go through difficulty for a lot of reasons, but one reason that you go through difficulty, I believe, is God teaches you how to empathize with other people. Because if I haven't gone through a particular bad situation, it's very difficult for me to relate to someone that has. You know, if I've never lost a parent, it's hard for me to relate to someone that's lost a parent. If I've never lost a child, it's hard for me to relate to someone that's lost a child. You know, if I've never been through a divorce, it's going to be hard for me to relate to someone that's been through a divorce. You know, whatever horrible tragedy, you know, someone that's had a severe physical injury, someone that's had, you know, maybe a child, they didn't die, but they're just a bad person. They didn't raise a godly child, and they have a lot of grief because of that. It's going to be hard for me to relate to that person. You know what? If you've gone through that, if you've had difficulty, if you've had bad things happen to you, you can have God allow that to give you empathy for another person that goes through that experience. You can empathize, you can relate with them, you can share with them, you can help them. And as the Bible kind of describes this, you can bear their burden. Now look what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ did this literally for us by coming to this earth, by being tempted. The Bible says he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ was touched with our infirmities, as the Bible says, meaning Jesus was lied about. Jesus had a friend stab him in the back, metaphorically speaking. He had him give him a kiss on the deceitful death. Jesus had to go through the whipping and the beating and the mocking and the shame and the loss. Jesus had family issues. His brethren didn't even believe in him. And what did Jesus do that was wrong? Jesus is the firstborn. He's perfect, literally. He's not doing anything wrong. And yet his brother, his little brothers don't even believe in him. Trust in the Messiah at parts of his ministry. And you know what? It's frustrating sometimes when you know what you're doing is right. You know that you're on the right course. You know what the Bible says. You've studied the Bible. Family members condemn you for doing the right thing. You know, that hurts. It doesn't feel good. But, you know, fortunately, when you're surrounded with other people that have been in a very similar situation, it helps. You can relate with them. You can condescend to men of hate. You can bear one another and say, hey, I know what that's like, brother. But guess what? You got a brother in me. Hey, your family won't have you over for Thanksgiving. I'll have you over for Thanksgiving. Hey, your brother won't go with you to the funeral. I'll go with you to that funeral. You know, whatever the problem is, you have brothers and sisters in Christ that can step up and fulfill that role. You know, the Bible says there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And of course, that could relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also believe that relates to me in this room, where Jesus Christ, even when preaching in the towns and the villages, when his mother and brethren without, he didn't stop and go talk to them. No, he said, hey, these are my mother and my sister and my brethren. They which hear the word of God and do it. And so church is supposed to go beyond just having a place to meet and a place to worship and a place to get coffee or something. No. It's a place to minister to other people. It's a place to bear one another's burdens. It's a place to bear when someone's going through a bad time. And let's be real. Good friends are not there during the good times. Good friends are there during the low times. Good friends bear burdens. And let me tell you a burden. How about traveling across the country for a funeral? That's a burden. Here's the thing. No one likes funerals. And if you do, you're a weirdo, okay? You should probably go to a funeral somewhere, okay? But nobody enjoys that. That's not a joyous time. That's not fun. No one wants to go to the morgue. No one's hanging out in the graves unless they're filled with devils. Okay, we only see the people hanging out at the tombs are filled with demonic spirits. They love death. They love to associate with death. The people that love the Lord and love God's work, they're not interested in death and these things that are, you know, of the satanic nature. Now, obviously, I'm not saying a funeral home director is a bad guy. Obviously, that guy has his ministry. But at the end of the day, you know, we don't see the Egyptians going out to do something fun. We see them having to do something difficult. And let me tell you, ministry is not what you can get out of something. Ministry is what you can put into something. And some people say, like, well, I'm not in full-time ministry. Well, you should be. You know, full-time ministry doesn't mean that you're employed by a church. You know, full-time ministry means that you're constantly helping others and bearing the burdens of other people. You know, here's a burden that a lot of people have. How about the fact that they have the wrath of God abiding on them and they need someone to come and give them the gospel and bear that burden? And doesn't that take a little bit of travel to go out there and bear the burden of the Son and go through something that's not necessarily always the most enjoyable experience, and to talk to someone else's father, mother, brother, sister, cousin, and get them saved? And you know what? It's a joyous time when you go out, and sometimes this happens. You preach the gospel to someone, and a family member there will be like, you know what? I was praying for them to get saved. I'm so glad you came. And I'm so glad that you came and ministered unto them. And you know what? If you're a soul winner, you're a minister. If you show up at church, and you know what? Fellowship with people, and you care about other people, and you pray for other people, you're ministering to those people. It's a ministry to pray for our prayer list. It's a ministry to go home and to pray for the brethren. It's a ministry to go and take women meals when they have a meal train, when someone's sick and you go and visit them, when they're in prison, when they're evicted, you know, whatever it is, you know, you go and you visit them and you encourage them and you say, hey, that sucks, man. It wasn't fun. Or I'm sorry that you feel, I'm sorry that you're sick. I'm sorry that this happened to your child. I'm sorry this happened to your spouse. I'm sorry this happened to whoever. You know, that is a part of ministry. It's a part of the work of the Lord. You know, it's easy to get all excited about fighting reprobates, but let me tell you something. That's not that hard. Right. Let me be honest. When it comes to natural emotions, that one's easy, okay? That was really, I mean, growing up my whole life, I always felt that way. You know, I never liked fags, okay? That's just like, that's so easy. That takes no effort. And you know what? No one's going to get rewards in heaven for hating fags more than other people. I know, like, you think, like, oh, it's so cool and whatever, and it's like, man, we got to know that. But look, if you hate them more than the next guy, it's not like, look, I got the fag crown. You know, like, I hated them so much that I just, it's like so big or whatever. It's like, that doesn't exist. But you know what? You go and visiting someone when they were sick, you giving them water, you praying for them, you will get rewards for that. And, you know, the spiritual people care about bearing burdens of their brethren, not just being cool and fun and look how tough I am, you know, or whatever. I got a reprobate sledgehammer, you know. You want to see me thing? It's like, come on. You know, and then, of course, our church gets a bad reputation from the world. It's like, that's all you care about. That's all you do. But you know what? That's not all we care about, and that's not all we do. And I see the people in this church loving for one another. And you know what? This is the most caring and loving church I've ever been a part of. But I don't want that to change. We should never let our culture be impacted by the world. We should keep loving one another. In fact, that's what Jesus said. You know how you'll know my disciples? Because of their love for the brethren. Because of their love for one another. That's how you're going to know who are the true disciples of Jesus Christ, is they have love for the brethren. And what could loving than traveling across the country to go to a funeral for someone they may not even know that well. That was a pretty big burden to care, you know, to carry. And of course, Jesus Christ carried the biggest burden by carrying the cross for all of us. Go over to Acts chapter number 1 for a moment. Now, another thing that I think is just kind of interesting, and I'm not sure exactly what the passage is saying, but it just kind of triggered something in my mind. If you think about it, he gave them the promised land down into Egypt. And this is kind of like big picture. We're not talking about necessarily any verses. We're talking big pictures here, right? He goes down into Egypt. Then he dies. Then he's embalmed. Who remembers how many days he was embalmed? 40 days. Then after that, he's going to return back to the promised land. Kind of makes me think of something. It makes me think of Jesus Christ. And this is what it makes me think of, if you think about the parallel. Jesus was in heaven, like the promised land in a sense, but then Jesus came down to earth. And what does Egypt often signify in the Bible? It signifies the world. It signifies the earth and the world and worldliness and everything like that. And how he had to basically humble himself and come down in Egypt. Look, Jacob didn't want to go to Egypt. He had to humble himself and just go down there out of necessity, and so he went down there. And so it's kind of similar to how Jesus Christ had to humble himself and come down from heaven to earth. And what happens when Jesus Christ dies? Well, he sticks around for about 40 days, doesn't he? Look what it says in Acts chapter number 1, and the Bible says in verse number, let's just skip a few verses here. Let's just read verse 1. It says, for the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, after dying, still stuck around on earth for about 40 days, and then he ascended back up into heaven. So if you kind of think about it, even though it's not absolutely perfect, it kind of has the same symbolism in my mind of how Jacob, he goes down to Egypt, dies in Egypt. It's kind of similar. Comes to earth, dies. Then they're both have this 40-day period. Then what happens? Jacob ends up returning. Now, we obviously know the Bible says 70 days, but you kind of have this 40 days of embalming, which is kind of an interesting connection. And he gets to end up returning to the promised land. Now, when he goes, who goes with him? All of his brethren and Joseph and everything like that. And if you think about it, they're sad during this time. And I think what's kind of interesting about this is, you know, when Jesus died, obviously, that brings a lot of sadness when you think about Christ's death. I mean, if you don't feel sad or, you know, you can't shed a tear for the fact that the Savior literally took a beating for you, literally was nailed to the cross, you know, do you even care at all? But death, I mean, the disciples were distraught. The disciples wept. I mean, they were, you know, definitely in deep mourning. And then even in those 40 days, they were rejoicing about his resurrection. But, you know, it's really kind of a journey to get back to where they're going to bury Jacob. But it's kind of the same way with us in the sense that we have this journey to when we'll eventually go back to the promised land and be with where he is. So this separation, because they're going and they're going to drop Jacob off and then they're coming back to Egypt. Okay, and if you think about us, you know, we don't get to be with Christ until we die. Just like Joseph won't get to be with his dad until he dies. We too won't be with Jacob, but we know where he is and we know where we're going. Amen. And that's going to kind of tie in when we get to the latter part of this chapter with Joseph specifically. Let's go back to Genesis and let's read a little bit more here in Genesis. But I think it's kind of an interesting parallel. Says in verse number 12, and his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned in Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So this is, you know, you'd kind of wonder, like, why is this brought up in the Bible? But I believe the reason why this is brought up is because we see a real example of forgiveness in the Bible. Okay, now keep your finger here. Go to Matthew 18. We're gonna read a little bit more. We almost have a little bit left to finish here in Genesis, but in Matthew 18, I'm gonna go to one more place. True forgiveness is letting something go forever, and we see that Joseph truly lets it go. Now, also, let me say this. For some reason, when you commit a big sin, sometimes it's hard for you to let that go. Notice that they're just terrified of their sin, just like every day of their life, it seems like. And they were just thinking like, oh man, maybe it's just because Jacob was alive that he didn't get us back, you know, when dad was looking or something. But now that dad, he's going to really let us have it. But you know what? Joseph meant what he said. He truly was not going to revenge himself. He was not going to repay evil for evil, but in fact, he repaid good for evil. And if you think about it, that is exactly what Jesus is like to us. Think about this. We've only paid Jesus evil, and he's only done us good. And he'll never stop doing us good. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you think about it, just like Joseph, just like, look, guys, I'm never going to, no. There's not a point when I'm going to, you know, our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, is what the Bible says. So when you stand before Jesus Christ, there could be this little anxious feeling, like, I sure hope he's not going to bring up that one sin, you know, and it's like, he's not. Jesus Christ is there. You know, you're not going to have to stand and be give account for your sins. Now, you will have to give an account for every single work, what the Bible teaches very clearly. So, you know, every work that you've ever done, you know, God will judge. He's going to bring it into judgment, but he's not going to bring up your sin. Your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he looks at you, he's going to see the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what a great thing that is. I mean, the debt has been canceled. The debt has been forgiven. Your balance is zero, okay? And then you can basically add to that. Now, if you do no works, your balance is zero, okay? So, like, it's still good to add money to that account. It's just that all that debt you racked up, he canceled all that. So you want to add something to that account by doing some works, right? But the thing I want to emphasize here is forgiveness itself and the great forgiveness that Joseph had towards his brother. Now, just because Joseph forgives you, let me make it clear, that doesn't mean that God won't repay you. As we see evidence in the previous chapter, all those brethren are going to end up suffering consequences for their sin and for their action. So you could basically do evil and I could let it go, but God may not let that go. God may still punish you severely. So it's not just one thing to be okay with man. It's also to be good with God. And you want to say forgiveness to God. Because often when men of God sin, they don't just say, I sinned against you. They say, I sinned against you and God. Yeah. So you don't want to just get reconciled with man. You want to get reconciled with God and man. So that God will not hold you accountable, you know, the way you deserve. Because obviously God's going to recompense, but at the same time, he can still be merciful and gracious to you and not necessarily give you what you deserve. And that's what I pray every single day, is that I don't get what I deserve. So if I get what I deserve, you know, I'm not going to stand here before you. I'm going to be in hell if I got what I deserve, right? We all deserve hell. We all deserve worse punishment than we've gotten. Okay, so we need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ every single day. And we, too, are supposed to have a similar attitude. Because you would think about this. I could never give my brother if they sold me into slavery. Can you imagine if your brother literally told the government, they said, hey, my brother's in the new IFB. Send him to China. What if the FBI or whatever raided your house tonight and took you to China and dropped you off? That would suck. I mean, I don't speak Mandarin at all. Okay, I don't even feel like I could fake it, you know. You know, I don't even know what I would say. I would be like completely lost. That would be so sad and so grievous. Can you imagine that? And then to think like you finally have the opportunity to get them back and you do nothing. How could someone do that? Well, look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Sounds like a Jew or something. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, this is a very strong warning from the Lord Jesus Christ about forgiveness. And the parable is very clear in its connotation, in the sense that who's forgiven us of all of our trespasses? God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us that forgiveness. And we've only done evil unto him, and our trespass is infinitely worse than anything anybody's done unto you. Therefore, how can you not forgive your brother when they come and they ask forgiveness of you? No matter what I've done to you. You know, you didn't put me on a cross and crucify me. You didn't put all of your sin upon me and take me to hell. That's what we did to Jesus. Your lies, your deception, your theft, your fornication, your adultery. I mean, every sin that we committed was put on Jesus. He had to take that cross. He had to bear that weight. He had to bear that shame, being completely innocent. He had to go to hell for us. And our debt that was laid on Jesus was infinitely more than any debt we could have ever laid on another person. We could ever rack with them. So therefore, according to the Bible, we should always be willing to forgive. We should always be willing to just let things go. And the right way is just to completely let it go. Now, of course, in this story, since it's a parable, you can't always run with it. But think about the guy that basically has his debt forgiven and then it's not. The way I look at that is I look at the fact that Jesus Christ literally paid for everybody. Everybody's debt is paid in a technical sense, because he's not the propitiation for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, is what the Bible says. That he should taste death for every man. But there's going to be some people that forsake their own mercy. There's going to be some people that forsake salvation. And you know what? They're going to have to go to hell. And often the same people that don't get saved are the same type of people that have no forgiveness towards anyone for any reason. They hold the smallest grudge against other people. And why would I, as a Christian who has been forgiven and it can't be taken away from me, why would I then want to be like the unsaved heathen, treat my brothers and sisters in Christ the same way? You know what? I ought to give them grace, mercy, and give them forgiveness in their lives. And you know what? If you have bitterness towards someone that's seeking forgiveness towards you, you must let it go. You must let it go. And here's another way that you could look at this. Because even though I'm saved, you know, the wage of sin is death. For even just a small sin, God could just kill you and send you into hell. Okay. So you could argue that you deserve a horrible punishment on this earth for the sins that you did commit already. Yet God didn't necessarily impart that unto you. Many of us have not gotten the punishment that we deserve, the punishment that could have been doled unto us. But if you decide to treat your brothers and sisters like garbage, if you won't forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ, oh, beware that God may still punish you severely in this life. God may still destroy you like you should have been destroyed physically, even though you might go to heaven. Okay, but I don't want my entire life just destroyed because I can't forgive my brother and sister in Christ on this earth. And so there's a strong warning, a strong rebuke to those that cannot forgive their brethren. Joseph had every right in the flesh and according to the law, eye for eye. Hey, let me sell you guys into slavery. But you know what? It was not Joseph's goal to get his brethren back, but to forgive them. And notice he didn't forgive them one time. He forgave them forever. He didn't just say, you know what? I'm feeling good today. It's all right. But then tomorrow, he's not holding it over their head. He's not saying like, well, as long as you guys treat me good now, I'll make sure nothing bad happens to you. No, no, no. He's just saying it's gone. It's a clean slate. Just let it go. And that's how we are supposed to behave ourselves. Go back to Genesis and kind of we'll finish this chapter here. Since it's a Bible study, I want to do something a little unique with this chapter, just because there's something that I, in studying the Bible, had found in this chapter. A little bit of a rabbit trail, but you'll see how it makes sense when I get there, okay? It says in verse number 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph ends up living a really peaceful life, dying in prosperity. He even sees a lot of his grandchildren. Says to the third generation, and they were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Now that's a phrase that I find very interesting in your Bible. And it's due to this stupid idea, like atheists often try to say that there's contradictions in the Bible, okay? Now, we're going to change gears for just a second. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 6. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 6. Who's heard there's contradictions in the Bible? Yeah. And of course, you know, every time they say that, you say, can you show me one? Well, I can't remember, you know. If there was an obvious contradiction in the Bible, every atheist would shout it every single day. If someone had asked something that could be proven as a contradiction, they would bring it up all the time, and they would champion it, and they'd say, look here. And often the only contradictions they can do that with are like the modern versions, because they're so stupid. They say dumb things that actually do literally contradict themselves. But you know, the King James Bible does not contradict itself. I've been studying the Bible for a long time, and I've even looked at a lot of these. They have whole websites dedicated to all the contradictions of the Bible. But whenever you actually study it, you end up realizing there is no contradiction. These people are just God-hating atheists, so of course they just can't understand the Word of God. But here's a contradiction I've seen, and I studied, and it was Genesis 50 that even helped me with this, so bear with me for a moment. But here's the question. How many children did Michal, the daughter of Saul, have? So who's heard about this contradiction? They want to know, how many children did Michal really have? Okay, well, here's the reason why this is brought up. 2 Samuel chapter 6, look at verse 23. The Bible says this. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Okay? So according to the Bible, Michal didn't have any children. That's what it says in this verse. Why? Well, you know, she argued with David. So women, don't argue with your husband, all right? Don't make fun of him when he's dancing, all right? Be like, I'm dancing, honey. You know, that was really pretty. Pretty dancing, you know? Go if you would to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. Now, you know, obviously she could be mad at him for marrying other women. She was obviously very jealous, but you know what? You just still don't talk crap on your husband. And you know who opens and closes the womb? It's God anyways, okay? So Michal's definitely at fault for rebuking her husband. 2 Samuel 21, look at verse number 8. The Bible says, but the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meloathite. So here some people say, oh, there's a contradiction. The Bible says that Michal has children. Now it says she has five sons. So maybe on the surface, you would be like, that sounds a little weird. And of course, reading the Bible, you might come across this. You might think like, I thought she didn't have any children. How did she have children? Five. But I believe that it's very clear when you kind of study these words that we'll actually figure out what's going on. But pay attention here. In verse number 8, it said, the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai. Now, is bringing someone up the same as giving birth to them? No. Okay. But I will say this. Many modern the Bible will say that she gave birth to these children. They'll change this brought up to like giving birth. That she gave birth to. Now, if it says she gave birth to them, that really seems like a contradiction. Because one's saying she's not giving birth. One's saying she's giving birth. This one says she didn't give birth. It says she brought up them. Go, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 18 for a moment. Go to 1 Samuel chapter number 18. And I'll explain why I believe the Bible is wording these things the way they are. Now, in the passage of 2 Samuel 21, the context is the fact that some of Saul's descendants had to suffer the consequences of Saul's decisions. They were put to death for sins of Saul. Okay? So they had to have someone from the direct lineage of Saul. But let's think about it. If my cow had no children, then her children couldn't even be put to death because there's no one to put to death. But Saul had another daughter, Merab, who was supposed to initially marry David. Okay? Now, look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19. But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Bethlehemite, to wife. So, way earlier in time, David was supposed to get Saul's daughter, supposed to be Merab, but Saul just happened to give her to Adriel for some reason. And so when he ends up bringing up 200 foreskins, which is weird, okay? He was the first Washington foreskin, okay? No, I'm just kidding. If you didn't get that joke, don't worry about it. But he gave 200, and then he's like surprised that he's alive and that he accomplished this. So he has to give him his daughter. He ends up giving him Michal, which is the younger daughter. Well, after David departs, Michal's just kind of like doesn't have her husband there. So Saul giving her to Adriel. Now that's kind of weird. Why would you give someone a sister if he's already married to the sister? That's kind of weird. So here's what I believe, reading between the lines, is that Merab probably died. Merab had at least 5 sons, died. And then who would be a pretty good replacement in order to raise those children? How about Aunt Michal? You know, who's coming in, being married to him. There's nothing that weird about it now that she's actually dead. There's nothing wrong with technically marrying the sister if the one has passed away. You know, it's like my favorite movie. It's called The Patriot, okay? Just read, you know, Mel Gibson marries, you know, the sister or whatever. But, you know, it makes sense. She loves the children. She loves him. It's a good fit. It makes sense. It's a good movie. You know, there you go. So it makes perfect sense. And then, of course, they need a mother. So she's the one doing what? Bringing up the children. And it's not super uncommon for a woman to die in childbirth or to die for lots of different reasons. Don't we see that constantly through the Bible where the mother dies a lot younger than the father? Rachel is a very good example of this. Okay, we have other women in the Bible dying and not living as long as their husband. So he ends up getting married to Michal. That makes perfect sense. So then when the Bible's saying that she brought up, what does that mean? It just means that she brought them up. But if you look at a lot of scholars and a lot of modern versions, they won't say brought up. They'll say gave birth to these children. Okay? But the Bible's not just when it means brought up. Go if you would to 2 Kings chapter number 10. 2 Kings chapter number 10. Let's just prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, okay? And again, this is a Bible study, so you have to bear with me a little bit. But let's see how the Bible uses the phrase brought up, and let's see if we have a clear definition of what brought up probably means, okay? 2 Kings chapter number 10. Let's look at verse number 1. The Bible says, and Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, now, do you really believe that these servants gave birth to all of these 70 children? Or is it saying they raised them? Which, wouldn't that make sense? If one dude has 70 sons, that he needs other people to raise his children? I mean, this is your first boarding school, basically. You know, where he's basically shipping off his kids to school and letting someone else raise them. I mean, this is public school for you. And you know what happens? A lot of bad things when you're just shipping them off and having other people bring them up, letting the government raise your children, letting someone else raise your children. You know you're supposed to who's supposed to raise your children? You are. Right. You're supposed to raise your children, not let some servant come and do that. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter number 8, 2 Chronicles chapter number 8. So I know this seems boring, but, you know, I like Bible studies, okay? So there you go. And you need to bring up your children anyways, all right? 2 Chronicles chapter number 8. Look at verse number 11. The Bible says, and Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David. So did Solomon give birth to Pharaoh's daughter here? I didn't think men could give birth. What kind of, oh, it is towards America. Men can now give birth. No, of course, it's talking about the fact that he carried her, right? He brought her with him. So brought up in this context doesn't mean give birth whatsoever. Look at chapter 10 and look at verse 8. Second Chronicles chapter number 8 says, but he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. Now, is that talking about giving birth? No. So it seems like the Bible's really consistent every time it's bringing up the phrase brought up, right? Go to Isaiah 51. Go to Isaiah 51. I want to just keep drilling this in because there's a lot of idiots and losers, even on the Christian side, not just atheists, that would say, oh, well, this is brought up. It's clearly talking about giving birth. I'm like, how is it clearly meaning that? Every other place in the Bible, when it's bringing brought up, it's not talking about giving birth. It's talking about bringing up children. It's talking about raising children, okay? Isaiah 51. I said it right the first time. Isaiah 51, look at verse 8. The Bible says, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. Oh, I'm sorry, 18. I had that in my notes wrong. There is none to guide her among sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that take by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. So notice it has a distinction between what? Those that you brought forth and those that brought up. Why? Because bringing up is different than bringing forth, right? The action is different. Because no one births upside down. No one brought up a child, okay? It's weird. You know, you bring forth the child, and then you raise them up. You know, you brought them up. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 23, Isaiah, Jeremiah. This is the next, just to the right, Jeremiah chapter 23. And look at verse number 7. Jeremiah 23, look at verse number 7. The Bible says, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, again, after we've already read all these passages, are we talking about literally giving birth to, or are we talking about he carried them out of Egypt? It's either like a physical carrying, like a bringing with you, or it's talking about children. Go over to Luke chapter number 4. Go to Luke chapter number 4. Here's a really important one. Let's see if giving birth would change the doctrine of the Bible if we altered it in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. This is talking about Jesus, where he had been brought up. Now here's the thing. Was Jesus born in Nazareth? Or was he born in Bethlehem? That would change a lot of doctrine, wouldn't it? So that was a really important one to realize. What are we talking about? We're talking about being raised. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. He was brought up a Nazarene, but he wasn't brought forth a Nazarene. He was brought forth in Bethlehem. Okay, so it's very clear. Go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. So we're just looking at a handful of places where the Bible says brought forth. Just to illustrate for you how foolish and silly to say every time the Bible's talking about brought forth, it's talking about giving birth. And I tell you, Hebrew scholars, seminary professors, other, all kinds of so-called Christians are literally saying that this is talking about giving birth. Modern Bible, give birth here. And they just make the Bible look stupid. They make the Bible look nonsensical, okay? But your King James Bible says brought forth. Something that you probably wouldn't even really notice that easily, but it's important because, look, we believe the King James Word of God without error. Even in 2 Samuel, not just in the Gospels, not just the important, all of it's important, my friend. Every verse, every single line. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So are we really supposed to expect to believe that Paul was born at the feet of Gamaliel, like literally they gave birth right at Gamaliel's? Or is it talking about how he's raised, and he was raised in a different city? Okay, so And I don't speak Hebrew, nor do I really care, but I brought this up because I think it's interesting. Go to Genesis 50. Go back to Genesis 50, okay? Why am I making a big deal about Genesis 50? Well, and I hear this sometimes, when I compare spiritual with spiritual, I believe that the English of the Old Testament is the same as the English in the New Testament. Okay? I believe that. So I believe any time a word is used, whether it's Proverbs, Genesis, or Revelation, I can compare them to each other. Okay? I don't think like, well, what does the Hebrew say? And what does the Greek say? Well, the Greek word's a different word than the Hebrew word. Of course, they're different languages, you idiot. But do you realize that they could still be the same word? You can say no in every language. It's not like, well, that's the German word for no. What's the French word? Who cares? Nobody likes French, okay? No, I'm just kidding. But it's like, it doesn't matter what the underlying words are. What does the King James Bible say? Okay, and you can trust in your King James Bible. But this would be the argument that they would say. They would say, oh, well, when we're talking about brought up, it's different Hebrew words. And it's different Greek words than the one in 2 Samuel. When it's talking about my cow being brought up, that's the Hebrew word yalad. And yalad is meaning to give birth. That's what it always means. That's what these Hebrew scholars will tell you. They'll say, yalad means to give birth. It's not ambiguous. It doesn't have multiple definitions. It can't mean brought forth. The King James Bible translators got it wrong. So you know what I did? Okay, well, let's see if yalad is used anywhere else in the Bible. And you know where it's used? Genesis chapter number 50. Let's read Genesis chapter number 50, verse 23 again. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Now, you know what brought up is underlying word there is? Yalad. So apparently, according to them, literally, Joseph was the operating table for all of the births for all of his children. Because they gave birth on his knees every single time he had a grandchild. It's like, all right, where's Papa? Where's Papa Joseph? We got to get him on the knees. You know, it's like, that's so stupid. Folks, you know, you can't make this stuff up. Literally, Hebrew scholars will tell you that the word yalad can't mean brought up. But then you'd have to change this to say that the people are giving birth on Joseph's knees. Okay. So that's how stupid their scholarship is, you know. And how can atheists are going to use that to try and tell me that the Bible's wrong? It's like you just don't want to believe the Bible. You don't want to believe anything. But you know what? I believe the Word of God is true every single day, and I believe it even more every single day. If you read the Bible and you serve God, He will reveal Himself even more every single day. He'll give you more faith and more strength in His promises to where when you get to your dying breath, you're not thinking like, I don't know if it really worked out. You're going to have confidence going to the grave. You're going to have confidence going into heaven. And that's what I love about this chapter is that when Jacob went to the grave, he went in confidence saying, hey, bury my bones in the promised land. And you know what, Joseph? He has the exact same attitude. He's saying, hey, guys, you know what? You're going to eventually get out of here. Take my bones back to the promised land. How could he say that? Because he had that it was going to happen. He knew that the Lord was going to deliver the children of Israel. Whether it was in his lifetime or not, he knew it wasn't his lifetime. But he knew it was going to happen. Right. And you know what? Sometimes we may have to trust that what the Lord said is going to happen, even if it's not in our lifetime. Right. What would be something like that? How about vengeance? Yeah. You know what? There's a lot of people in heaven in the book of Revelation that did not see in their lifetime. They're crying. They're saying, how long, O Lord, wilt thou not avenge us? They're looking at Babylon. They're frustrated how they've been punished. They're frustrated how it's just getting away with murder, literally, how it's killing all the prophets. And so don't think that you're going to always see the vengeance in your life. Don't think that you're always going to see all the blessings of following God's word in your life. You have to just trust that the Bible is taking down the right path, and that you're going to be rewarded for your faith. You know, God rewards those who are of faith. And how much faith is it to never get rewarded in this life, but still believe that everything you did had value. You know, giving money to someone without anybody paying attention, you can only do that in faith. Especially if you're giving it to someone that's poor. You're like, that guy's never paying me back. You know, it's like you give it to that person. But you know what? You're saying, but I'm lending to God. You know, your dollar says Federal Reserve note. But think about it. If you give it to some poor person and your left hand doesn't know what you're writing, it's a God reserve note. And I have a lot more confidence in that than the Federal Reserve note. There's no inflation in heaven, my friend, okay, to take you down. There's no thieves to come through and steal. No one's going to be filing fraudulent documents and stealing all your money in heaven, okay? Nobody's going to be taking and destroying any of your goods. No one's going to come and take your CD player out of your car. Yes, that's how. No one's going to steal your backpack when you go to California, okay? California won't even exist, I don't think, but neither will Texas. Okay, I get it. But you have to realize that our life is a journey of faith. And you say, well, when does it end? When you die. But you know, it's not at sight. You end in faith. End your life, Joseph, in faith. And end with a strong confidence saying, you know what? I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to reap so many great rewards for the works that I've done. Even if I don't see it in this life. You have to believe it by faith. And let me tell you, it's hard when you're not reading the Bible. It's hard when you're not going to church. It's hard when you're not around other brethren. Because you start forgetting. And you start getting discouraged. And you start walking in the flesh. You start walking in sight, not by faith. We have to constantly remind ourselves that we are in a spiritual fight. We are in a faith fight here, my friend. This is not something that you're going to see all the victories on this side of the equation. We see them on the other side of the equation. The other side of the equation is all the vengeance. The other side of the equation is all the rewards. The other side of the equation is no more sorrow. The other side is everything. But you know what? God did it that way so he could see who has faith now. What purpose would it be if every time you did good, just instant gratification? Right? You give money to the poor, and then a guy just comes up to you and just hands you a $1 million check. You're like, okay. Oh, sweet. You know, I mean, you're just going to keep doing that all day long. Right? I mean, what happened? If you just prayed an imprecatory prayer and the guy got struck by lightning before you finished your prayer, I mean, there would be a lot less people living. No one would protest our church ever. How could you ever have gone through the persecution? You wouldn't. They would all be dead. They'd all be smoked. Yeah. I mean, God has to allow these things to happen so he can see who has faith. He can see who's going to endure. He can see who truly loves him and cares about him and is going to be steadfast. How can you be steadfast with instant gratification? You can't. The only way you can be steadfast is you have to go through struggle and adversity and difficulty, and you just walk by faith and you say, hey, I'm unmovable. Because I can see it, not because I'm going to realize it in this, but because I believe it by faith. You know, being steadfast is all about faith. It's not about what you can see, touch, feel. It's what do you believe? What do you, and you know, that's a question you should ask yourself. That's a question our church should ask ourselves when we're going through a wilderness right now. We're going through some difficulty, going through some struggle. What do you believe? And you know what you should believe is every promise of God. Every single promise. You should trust that he's a faithful creator, no matter how ugly it gets. And let me tell you something. The world is on such a bobsled to hell right now, my friend. And a lot of people are asked, is like, what do you think is going to happen? Nothing good. Because, you know, the Bible says you reap what you sow. Think about what we're sowing right now. Yeah. Like, we're reaping a lot of bad stuff, but think what we're sowing. Yeah. We're literally sowing the worst things imaginable right now. We're sowing all kinds of filth and abomination and evil and smut, just obscene, grotesque things. We will reap that as a nation. It's going to happen. Well, God forgot about America. Now, he didn't forget. We literally see the fruits of what the baby generation already did. Yeah. But let me tell you something. Generation Z sowing a lot of great fruits either, my friend. And our generations aren't doing that great either. And the younger generations is getting worse. And what they're doing in public school, it's getting worse. Everything's waxing worse. And you're going to have to eventually reap what you sow. So I'm telling you what, Christians better start buckling up. Because the fake Christians aren't going to quit being fake. And America isn't going to stop being Babylon. And you know what? The King James Bible isn't going to change either. And so it's time for people to get serious about their Christian walk. It's time for people to say, you know what? I'm going to be faithful to the end no matter what happens. And Joseph couldn't be a better story for us to read about how dark it can get at times. None of you is probably going to be just shipped into China. But, you know, bad things can happen. Evil can happen. And you know what? We need to be ready to take evil when it happens. Because I would love to think, you know what? We're just going to see victory after victory pretty soon. I don't know that that's going to happen. I can't promise you that. Now, of course, I pray that we're delivered from evil. I pray that the Lord would not tempt us above what we're able. You know, I pray that the Lord would give us deliverance. I pray the Lord will give us victory. And I'm going to keep praying that till the end. But I may not see that prayer realized until I'm in heaven, my friend. Until you're in heaven. But I'm going to go to the grave knowing that every word of God is true. I'm going to go to the grave in faith. I'm going to go to the grave knowing, you know what? I'm on the winning side. Right. And you know what? What a joyous time to think about going to the grave, because you'll get to go to heaven. I'm telling you what, when I was younger, I was scared to death, but it just keeps getting sweeter as every day goes by. Yeah. Say, so how can you say that? Because I'm going to get out of this place. It's kind of like that job that you put in your 2 weeks notice. Every day that gets closer, you're just like, yes. And then that day that you finally think like, I never have to solve any of those problems ever again. You're just like, that's so great. You think about all the mess everybody else has to fix and clean up, and you're just like, they're screwed. And it's like, they are. You know, I mean, when I get to heaven, I'm thinking, y'all guys are screwed. Like, you know, I don't know what's going on there, but it's rough. But of course, you know, I don't want to just be like Hezekiah and just say, hey, kids, it's bad, you know, peace and truth and my. No, I want to give them a good heritage. I want to pass them down something that they can carry the torch and light of the gospel. But let us just be reminded when we finish Genesis to think about that not every time good things are going to happen, we're going to have to suffer some evil. But you know what? We can die in faith knowing that it's going to work in the end. Close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great chapter. Thank you for this whole book. I pray that we would just realize that from start to finish, you require faith. You require for us to trust in you. That no matter what happens, that you're always there with us. That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. I pray that we wouldn't lose faith as we go through adversity or difficulty. We would realize that you're there with us. That you take joy and our persecutions and sufferings, because it evidences our desire to be pleasing in your sight. I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us. I pray that what victories you're willing to give us in this life, that you would give them to us. You'd deliver us from evil. But no matter what we face, that we'd be steadfast. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.